Amen. Last week, a group of us were standing on Mount Carmel, and we were looking out over the Jezreel Valley, recounting the incident between the children of Israel and their propensity to follow Baal, and God's demonstration of his power. And what a joy it was to be able to lift our voices in one accord and shout, as did the nation Israel, that great confession, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Let's confess that together twice. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Behold your God. Father, thank you for the privilege we have again this morning to worship you, to lift our voices in praise to the only true one, eternal, magnificent, glorious, holy God, the sovereign God of creation, the Lord of all that is. And as we bow our hearts in humble submission to you, we desire to worship you through the teaching of your word, that you would impact our lives, that you would instruct our hearts, that we would come to know Jesus more clearly as revealed in the scriptures, and that whatever changes you desire to do by the means of your Spirit operating through your word, we yield ourselves to you as our Lord. You are God. Instruct us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This has been a very unusual summer for us, because it's not very often that we are able to have both of our foreign missionaries, the men whom we as a church pray for and support and are involved with what they're doing, what God's doing through them on the foreign field. It's unusual for them to be here at the same time. And so last week you had the privilege of hearing from Pastor Roger, who's our missionary to Mexico, and this week we had the privilege of hearing from Pastor Brian Warren, who's ministering in Mexico. Next week, the Warrens are going to be leaving. They'll be with us Sunday morning, Father's Day, and then heading out. So it's been a real joy to have them, and then the mission summit that we had here. What a joy, what a blessing. If you haven't had the opportunity yet to meet them, and you're part of our church, a lot of the times are filled, but you can certainly come and grab Brian, Danielle, after the service, introduce yourself, get to know them a little bit so that you will pray for them and their ministries. Pastor Brian and his wife and their two children, Amy and Daniel, started attending our church when we were still meeting in the little elementary school many, many years ago. How many years ago was that? 27 years ago you guys started with us, and Brian was a fairly new believer and was just wanting to know the Word of God more, and came to study in Kansas City and started attending our church and joined. And what a joy it was just to meet with him and be involved in God's development of his heart. And then when we were on a missions trip, a family missions trip down to Mexico, the Lord gripped his heart, and we were excited to be able to then send them as a couple down to minister in the state of Sinaloa among the Mayo peoples in Mexico. So you prepare for God's word as Brian comes and speaks truth to us. Brian.
Buenos dias. Hard to believe we're already down to our final week of enjoying our countryside family. We've had such a wonderful time being in some of your homes, small groups, out for coffee, out for breakfast, out for lunch. I can always tell when I've been here fellowshipping with my countryside family, because I have to use that other notch on my belt, because we've been so blessed with fellowship and food. Well, before we get into God's word this morning, let me pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity that we have once again to gather this first day of the week in remembrance of what you have done and reflect upon you. Thank you for all that have gathered here in this room and in the other room who are watching by video just to make room for so many more that to come and hear your word proclaimed. We thank you for the opportunity we have for this blessing to worship with our Countryside family once again. And we ask, Lord, that this time would be a blessing also for others who are here visiting with us this morning, and that the time in your word, the time in fellowship, the time praising you would leave a lasting impact on their lives. We know that many were here even late last night cleaning up and serving you after the wedding. So we ask that you would just take from each one any tiredness, any distractions, that our focus might be on you, and that you might, through what you will teach us this morning from your word, just give us a greater awe for you, that we might behold you as you are, that we might think more deeply about you and more precisely concerning who you are and what you have done, and that we might leave here today praising you all the more. We ask this that you might be exalted in our lives, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, throughout church history, the history of the Lord's church, over this span of time, there's been many false teachers that have infiltrated and infected the church with misunderstandings and even heretical ideas concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, they've presented Jesus in some way or another as someone who is human, but at least not totally divine. And the leaders from among churches throughout the different eras of church history have risen to confront these false teachings and to declare the biblical truths about the deity of Christ with precision and with clarity, because a Christ who is not God is a Christ who cannot save. A Christ who is not fully God is a Christ not worthy of our worship. And it correctly bothers us greatly. It offends us, even may anger us, to hear attacks against the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ in our day as well. Of course, many of those attacks come from outside the church, from non-Christian cults and others who outwardly and openly reject Christ and reject Christianity. But it's even more disheartening when we hear of such attacks on the divinity or the deity of Christ coming from those who claim to be Christians, liberal Protestant churches, emphasizing the need to follow the example of Jesus as a man who did many good deeds, but an example of a man who was a man and nothing else. But sometimes we ourselves, as true believers in our risen Savior, who understand He is 100% man and 100% God, can be angered by those attacks against the deity of Jesus, and at the same time, if we're not careful, at least in our way of emphasizing the deity of Jesus, the God-man, we can think about Jesus as someone who is at least a little bit less than human, a little less human than we are. Jesus Christ is the God-man. Jesus is God Himself incarnate, the divine in human flesh. He is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Full divinity and full humanity, not commingled or diminished in any way. And of course, we declare that Jesus Christ is the God-man, 100% God and 100% man at the very same time and since the incarnation for all time. But it is possible that our proclamation concerning who He is might be, in fact, much more solid at times than our thoughts about Him in everyday practice. It is possible that we can come to think of Jesus as 100% God, but a little less than 100% man. And this can be seen in the artistic depictions of Jesus that have been made throughout church history. Of course, there are many problems with religious art throughout the history of the church. And this is especially true concerning even the idea of painting statues or images of Jesus in any form. But think with me for a moment about how Jesus has been so often presented in the paintings supposedly representing our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, even apart from him looking more like the image of a light-skinned blonde in those paintings than a Jewish man from the Middle East, Jesus often is presented with a face that shines, or even a halo around his head, in the same way as are many of the supposed saints of the Roman Catholic Church. More like an angelic being than a human being. Ah, but what does that have to do with us? I mean, we would never think like that, of course, would we? Well, hopefully not, but let me ask you a question. Have you ever been tempted by a sinful thought, and in your battle with that temptation, remembered Hebrews 4:15? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. But even in remembering that passage, have you ever thought, well, yeah, but Jesus was God. As if to really say, well, Jesus cannot truly understand my temptation and what my temptation is like because he never really experienced temptation like me because Jesus is God. You know, we can be pretty arrogant, can't we? Yes, Jesus is absolutely fully God, but Jesus is also absolutely, completely, and fully man. And I want you to understand this morning, that Jesus Christ, the God-man, can sympathize with our weaknesses precisely because he is 100% man. One who has been tempted in everything like us, but of course without sin. We'll consider that a little more, but my aim in saying that is to show how we can, at least in our way of thinking, sometimes consider Jesus as someone a little less than human, and that has serious consequences. I know my introduction may be a bit extended this morning, but don't worry, we're going to get to the text in a moment and let the Spirit of God encourage and even correct if necessary. But I want to engrave in our minds the problem that can exist in our way of thinking about Jesus before we approach the text, so that the presentation of the solution from the text can have its appropriate impact. It's a serious problem. We shall never worship the Lord as we truly should if we do not know the Lord as he truly is. Or we could say, when our understanding of Jesus is deficient, our worship of Jesus will be diminished. And we will praise him more passionately when we contemplate him more precisely. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, true deity in human flesh, the very God who came to dwell among us as a man who is like us. And Jesus, as superior over all, as he is presented to us in the letter to the Hebrews, is not in any way diminished by his being clothed in humanity. In fact, rightly understanding Jesus as he is, his person as the God-man, and rightly understanding him through his works as the God-man, being the very creator God and yet condescending to us as his creation in order to take hold of us and help us, ought to cause us to more eagerly worship him. As Hebrews 12:3 calls us to consider him, I want us to consider him this morning. Consider him, his person and his work in the incarnation, and contemplate him as the preeminent one. So it is my goal this morning in preaching Christ to help us to contemplate the man and the ministry of Christ, specifically in his incarnation, to motivate us in our worship of Christ and to increase our trust in him, especially when we are tempted to sin. Our focus this morning will be more on how to contemplate Christ, how we should contemplate Christ, rather than on our conduct in Christ. Although proper belief about Christ should affect our practical behavior as well. And therefore, it's my joy to direct our attention this morning to Christ from the second chapter of the Spirit-inspired letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18. Only five verses, but filled with wonderful truths. Five verses too packed with wonderful truth to be presented fully and explained in just one message, at least not in the time frame that we have here this morning. And yes, believe it or not, and contrary to the reputation that I seem to have gained here, I am truly trying to conform to the cultural restraints of preaching in the United States. But it's hard. So while I will not attempt to unpack all of the wonderful truths contained in this text this morning, my primary goal is to point us to Christ as our empathizing enabler in times of temptation, because He both understands our temptation and undergirds us with strength. He has experienced temptation, yet enables us to triumph. He can be compassionate with our situation, yet capable of providing our salvation. Now, since we haven't worked together through the previous passages leading up to this marvelous text, it may be necessary to explain a few things concerning the context where we find our text this morning in order to present these truths in the most understandable way. So this morning, in light of our text, I want to raise the following question for our consideration. Why did Jesus come down and take on human flesh? Why did Emmanuel, God with us, come down to dwell among us? The answer is presented in various ways in the various passages of Holy Revelation to us. There are different aspects of His purpose emphasized in the writings given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If I ask, why did Jesus take on human flesh, we can, for instance, respond with the key verse of the gospel according to Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Even in the passage before us, there are several specified ways mentioned or several things that Jesus has fulfilled in His ministry as the God-man. But in summary of all that we will see, I want to present to you in a very simple way to remember two essential reasons that God came to us in the form of the God-man. Because as we more precisely understand the reasons for His humanity, the humanity of Christ, we can more passionately worship Him who alone is able to truly help us in our greatest need. Now, obviously, denying the deity of Christ, or we'd say the divinity, could say the divinity of Christ, is blasphemous. But we also must never forget the words of the Apostle John in his second letter. Verse 7 of 2 John, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. We must precisely understand Jesus, the man, and His ministry if we are to passionately worship Him, who Christ is and what Christ did. Now, with that engraved in our minds, let us hear what the letter to the Hebrews actually says. At the time of this letter, some who were there would have been living with Christ. They were still yet living when this letter was received, but many would have been considered second-generation believers in the church. Rome is burning. Everyone is blaming the Jewish Christians. There are strong persecutions everywhere. The Gentiles hated them. Their Jewish families rejected them for converting to Christ. And some of the Hebrew Christians, or we could say at least those who attended the churches, began to find a way to escape such persecution. Some began to battle with the temptations to return to Judaism, that is, Jewish beliefs based on rabbinical teachings and tradition. Some began to reason that perhaps Judaism was not so different. Well, at least they used the same Bible. They say they worship the same God, at least in name. It's something similar to what some say about Roman Catholics where I live. Or even more concerning those who belong to a Trinity-rejecting Oneness Pentecostal cult that has infected many people's hearts and minds in the area where we serve. They seem to be Christians. They use some of the same terminology. And at the time that this letter was written, in order to be more accepted or not rejected, the temptation for some of those who were involved in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ was very strong. If it were possible to say that Jesus was only a supreme angelic being instead of God himself, he might perhaps fit within the monotheistic ideas of Judaism. In that way, maybe they could go back to the synagogue and worship God there with their family without conflict. Then, in a very pastoral way, the author of the letter to the Hebrews wrote an exposition of Old Testament passages to contend for the truth and to exhort those who proclaimed Christ to persevere to the end in the Christian faith, to keep following Christ and Christ alone. The answer to the contemplation of the Hebrews to apostasy was the consideration of the person and work of Jesus, who he is and what he has done, the man and the ministry of our Lord. And reflecting upon the man and the ministry of Jesus serves to impassion our worship of Christ and protect us from the temptation to deny Christ, or at least to diminish our understanding of who he truly is as the God-man. The truth is that whatever our particular temptation to sin might be, the solution will be found in rightly knowing Christ and passionately worshiping him. The more we know Christ, the more we worship Christ. The more we worship Christ, the less we will be tempted to commit idolatry, because we are less tempted by lesser things that cannot even compare to the glory of our Lord. The author of the letter exalts Christ in every possible way. In a systematic way, he compares Jesus to all that the Old Covenant offers to show that Jesus is better than everything. Better than angels, better than Moses, than Aaron and the priests. Jesus offered a better sacrifice. In every way, Jesus is better than everything. And in the midst of his exaltation of Christ, the author of this inspired letter also gives clear exhortations to those who receive the letter, and to us as well. Now that God has revealed himself to us in such a wonderful Christ, rejecting him will bring a more severe judgment than we can even imagine. Chapter 1 compares Christ to angels. Christ is much better than angels. He is the creator of angels. He is God. Chapter 1, verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, God's nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. The Father says to the Son in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus is much better than angels. Jesus, being God, created the angels and the world. Therefore, the angels serve God in the world. We're still approaching our main text, but this is important when it comes to understanding the text and where we'll be focusing our attention this morning. In our text, in chapter 2, we'll see that Christ is much better than angels, not only because he is God, but Christ is much better than angels also because he is a man as well. It is ever important that we precisely understand the importance of the incarnation of Christ as we worship him. In Hebrews 2:14 and onward this morning, we shall see two primary reasons why God came to be a man. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Did you catch that? Do not think that Jesus cannot truly understand your temptations to sin because he is God. As if to say that in some way he is less than fully human and therefore cannot understand your temptations. It is because he is like us that he can truly help us when we are tempted. He came as a man to die the death that we deserve and live the life that we should live. To die the death we deserve, to die as sinners and live the perfect, righteous life, the life that we should live. To properly worship Christ as He is and to trust in Him for the help, for the aid that we need, we must understand that He became a man to die our death. Our text begins, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, Jesus became a man to die the death that we deserve." To die the death that we deserve to die as sinners. Why? For what reason? Because sin requires sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22 is clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And Jesus would be our sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And why was it necessary for Jesus to take on human flesh, to die our death, to be the sacrifice that sin demands? Well, most simply, God took on human flesh to be able to die. As a spirit, God could not die. As a spirit, there was no blood to shed. Jesus became a man to die the death that we deserve. Why? Because sin requires sacrifice. Jesus took on flesh and blood to shed His blood to be able to die our death, the death that we deserve. But as our text demonstrates, there is a much more significant reason as well. And so that is where we'll spend a bit more time as we consider the argument before us. God took on human flesh to be our equal substitute. Because to be our substitute sacrifice, He had to be our equal. We can state it this way: substitution requires sameness. A substitute for us had to be the same as us. Substitution requires sameness. Picking up in the middle of verse 13, "And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood." The children, also referred to as His brethren, that is us, believers, the ones for whom Christ died. We have flesh and blood. This refers to our humanity. Flesh and blood refers to the human nature. Matthew 16:17, "And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" It is God's Spirit that opens blinded eyes to see Jesus as He truly is, not our human capabilities. 1 Corinthians 15:50, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Our perishable, corrupted human bodies must be first transformed." Hebrews 2:13 and 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He likewise also partook of the same, that through death." We have flesh and blood. Therefore, Christ, to be a substitute sacrifice for us, also had to have flesh and blood. Obviously, God as a spirit cannot die, but even deeper than that, if Christ, the Lamb of God, was to die our death in our place to pay the penalty for our sin, then Christ had to be like us to be an equal sacrifice. Substitution requires sameness. Hebrews 10:4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sins, but only cover the sins for a time. Why? Because we are not bulls and goats. You may know of a child who can climb on top of everything. Where I live, we refer to those kind of kids as goats, because they like to play king of the mountain and they climb on top of everything. Isn't that right, Bill Plummer? So you may know a kid like that who climbs on top of everything like a goat. But that child is not and never will be a goat. Others may be like bulls in a china closet. Now I've really never known anyone who actually has a china closet, but I do remember that that was a favorite phrase of my mother when she would refer to my brothers and me a lot. There may be some here who have been accused of being a bit bullheaded. But no one here will be or is or ever will be a bull. And although Solomon offered thousands of bulls at the altar, the blood of bulls and goats could never actually remove sin. Why? Because we are not bulls and goats. Again in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow or an image of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. A human body was necessary. To die our death, he had to be an equal sacrifice. The law demanded death. The penalty of sin is death. Sin requires sacrifice. It was necessary for someone to die, you and me, or a substitute in our place. Jesus became a man to die the death that we deserve. Why? Because sin requires sacrifice. And if Christ, the Lamb of God, was to die our death in our place and pay the penalty for our sin, then Christ had to be like us to be an equal sacrifice. Substitution requires sameness. And to rightly worship Christ and to trust in Him for the help we need, we must first understand He became a man to die our death. That gives the answer to why. For what reason Christ came to die our death. But now I'd like to ask, for what? For what purpose? Our text gives us at least two purposes. Two things that Christ fulfilled in dying our death. Listen to our text again. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus came to die our death. For what purpose? For the disarmament of Satan. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. You know, one of the purposes accomplished by Jesus in coming to die the death we deserve is the disarmament of Satan. Now, I chose the word disarm rather than destroy, although some of your translations may actually convey what is said here with that very term. Which is all right as long as you do not misunderstand the word destroy as meaning totally annihilate. Satan has not been totally destroyed in that sense of the word, but rather disabled or rendered powerless, disarmed against the children of God, the brethren of Jesus, that is, against us as believers. He can still go about making accusations against us, but they no longer have power over us. It's like shooting blanks from a gun. His real ammo has been replaced. He can still fire the weapon and it will still make a lot of noise, but it has been rendered useless against those of us who are in Christ. Now there may be some who have gotten stuck thinking about that concept that Satan having the power of death, as mentioned in our text, which says that the devil, our enemy, is the one who had the power of death. We must be careful not to allow our text to say something that is not the intention of the author here. Only our sovereign God has the power over death in the sense of over who dies and when someone is going to die. The devil has no such power. So it is in that sense, in what sense is it then that the devil had the power of death? The power Satan has in death is sin. 1 Corinthians 15 states in verse 56, the sting of death is sin. Death is the penalty for sin. And for those whose sins are not yet forgiven, there is a knowledge of coming judgment. Because of sin, death is feared, as well as the judgment which follows. The power of death is the power used by the devil. Verse 15 indicates that we are in slavery to the devil because we fear death. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus came to die our death, the death that we deserve. For what purpose? For the disarmament of Satan and for our deliverance from slavery. Our deliverance from slavery. The devil's power over humanity is tied to the fear of death and knowledge that with death comes judgment. So Christ disarmed our enemy by taking away the penalty of sin from God's children with his own death. John Owen spoke of this as the death of death in the death of Christ. The death of Christ disarmed the devil by destroying Satan's power over us through the fear of death, because his weapon of death was made useless. It was made useless because it was used up. It's like the stinger of a bee. The stinger of the devil entered Christ and stayed there, no longer able to sting us. Satan, like a bee, can keep making a lot of noise, but he is powerless to cause us this harm if we are in Christ. Satan's weapon, sin and fear of death, that is fear of judgment upon death, no longer is effective, because for those for whom Christ died, God's wrath against sin has been utterly poured out upon Christ. If we have repented of our sin and have trusted in Christ alone, then his death, his burial and resurrection is ours. We don't have to live in slavery because of the fear of death ever again. Christ came to die our death. We can cry out with Paul, the words written in the chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, verses 54 through 57. But when this perishable will put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, that is, when this mortal body accustomed to sinning has been glorified, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus became a man to die our death. For what purpose? For the disarmament of Satan and our deliverance from slavery. In Christ, there is no more reason to fear. We can even say we do not fear death because we already died in Christ. If you take time to go to Romans 6, you can learn of the union that we have with Christ in death and in his burial and his resurrection. That's why Paul declares in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When Satan accuses us and tries to cause terror again in our hearts with the threat of death and judgment, there is no reason to live under the bondage of fear. He can terrorize no longer because we have already been crucified with Christ. Our sins have already been judged in Christ. The power of death was destroyed. We were delivered. Now, instead of the fear of death, death grants us a joyful anticipation. You know, over the years, I've often been asked if I ever feared for my life living where I live. Especially during the height of the drug cartel wars. And honestly, I can say that never really crossed my mind, even when I had an assassin living next door as a neighbor. Because we know that our sovereign God has numbered our days. He's numbered our days, and we shall not die, not even one millisecond sooner than he has ordained. And regardless when or how he has providentially planned for us to breathe our last breath on earth, we know where we are going when that happens. When the eyes of this earthly vessel close for the very last time, I am going to see Jesus face to face. And there is absolutely nothing to fear. My only prayer is that when that moment comes, I will be found faithful, serving Jesus for God's glory with all that I have until the very end. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die, once and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. That ought to motivate us to celebrate the incarnation of Christ Jesus our Lord and to anticipate being with him. That truth must cause us to worship Jesus Christ, God incarnate, our Creator, clothed in humanity of his creation. That is, unless you still await your final judgment. Oh, dear friend, if you have not trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have not repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Jesus, don't wait a minute longer. Don't wait. Repent and place your faith in Jesus today. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. Now, before I move to the second point, I have to quickly comment on something else, and that's verse 16. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. In chapter 1, the author presented his argument concerning why Jesus is superior over angels. He is God, the creator of angels. But more than that, Jesus took on human flesh because he came to help humans, not angels. He came to give his life for those whom were given to him by his Father, to redeem human sinners. He came as a substitute, equal to men, not to angels. Jesus became man to die the death we deserve to die. We, the children, the descendants of Abraham, and not angels. And specifically, we as believers, sons of the same Father, his brethren, as we are called in verse 17. But there's something more here in our text that I want us to contemplate as we consider Christ in his incarnation. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to aid of those who are tempted. Jesus became a man to die the death that we deserve, and Jesus became a man to live the life that we should live. Now, I didn't give you any subpoints under the second point here in the message because probably for sacred time, we'll have to fly over some of the details. And I know some of you will leave here frustrated if we don't get to fill in all the blanks. But just because you don't have any blanks left after the second point doesn't mean it's time to check out or that the message is almost over. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, in every aspect. Jesus became a man to live the life we should live. We do not have time to expand all the glorious truths presented to us here, but in the time that we do have, I want to take time to at least introduce the second point and present the argument for it. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be. This denotes a moral obligation. It was morally obligatory that Jesus was made like his brethren, like us in all respects. So why was it morally obligatory that Christ was made like his brethren in everything in order that he would become a merciful and faithful high priest? Think about this. Christ was born in Bethlehem as a man, specifically as a baby. He grew up as a human. Christ, says the text in verse 18, was tempted as a man. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He was tempted as a man. The author says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it was morally obligatory that Christ was made like his brethren, like us as humans in all respects, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sin of the people, to satisfy the righteous wrath of God by means of making atonement for the sins of his people, and to be powerful to help or to come to the aid of those same brethren who are tempted. And the question is, why? Why was it necessary for Christ to come and live the life that we should live? If it was only necessary that Christ came in human form to be able to die and even to be human as an equal substitute for us, then Christ could have come as a grown man in the form of a man, say, already 30 years old. Could he not have come in that form to preach the gospel, to preaching the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel? And then as he preached that all were sinners, many would have responded by crucifying him, accomplishing his mission without those first 33 years of life in human flesh? Could that have been possible? Absolutely not, because our text tells us that would have not been enough, because in some way Christ was morally obligated to come and live all of life as a man, a human being in all respects, and even suffer the temptations as a man, although without sinning. I want you to try to imagine something with me for a moment that may be useful to help us understand why it was necessary that Jesus came to live the life that we should live. And for the sake of my illustration and to make our imagination, to be able to imagine this more clearly, I'm going to borrow the names of some of the boys from the Bus family to personalize my example. You know, the Bus family stayed with us for several weeks in our home, and I heard one of the boys say that makes us almost like a second set of parents. So surely that makes them almost like legitimate sermon illustrations, right? Okay, no, I'm not. This will be a fictitious story. Not because I don't have stories about them, but because if I told them publicly, no one else would want to come visit me for fear that they would become sermon illustrations. So since the Bus family was in our home over Christmas, let's imagine now that we are looking into the Bus family home, the Bus compound as it's affectionately known, and it's Christmas time. And they finish their big Christmas meal, and Jacob and Jesse and Jeremiah, being the great helpers that they are, helped their mom clean the table, clean the kitchen, and they threw some of the leftovers from the food in the trash can. And the trash can was already almost full of wrapping paper from the gifts that they opened earlier in the day. So JD asked his son Joey to take the trash out of the house. And Joey Bus so very politely responds, "Sure, Dad, no problem. I'd be glad to take the trash out." Okay, Kelly, this is an imaginary story. You gotta work with me here. But at the time, Joey was very busy enjoying one of his new Christmas presents. A few minutes passed, and then a few hours passed, and the trash was still there. Joey left the trash all afternoon, all evening, even all night. And in the morning, there was the trash can that had been full of wrapping paper and leftovers from the food. But now it was worse because the dog had smelled the food, dumped over the trash, and scattered the trash all over the kitchen. Okay, do we have the picture in our minds? It's not a pretty picture. So now, for his disobedience, Joey is going to need some discipline. But filled with Christmas spirit, Joey's older, loving brother, Jonah, sacrificially offers to receive Joey's discipline in his place. For him. Okay, so the illustration is not perfect, but I think you have the idea. Now the substitute has received the penalty that was deserved for the disobedient son, but we still have a very big problem. Yes, the punishment was applied, but where's all the garbage? It's still in the house. To solve the problem, the substitute not only needs to receive the discipline, but also has to take out all the garbage that the disobedient son did not take out. The substitute not only has to receive the punishment, but has to actively obey, completely obey the instruction of the Father in order to be the perfect substitute. The illustration is not perfect, but I hope you can understand the point and the relationship to our text. Jesus, to be the perfect substitute, not only received our punishment, but also fulfilled all righteousness for us. He perfectly obeyed the Father's will in everything. He had to be made like his brethren in all respects, but without sin, so that we as sinners can not only be declared righteous as if we've never sinned, but so that also we can receive the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to our lives as well. Perfect righteousness is the requirement for heaven. Although we are saved by grace through faith and not of our own works, that is not to say that works are not involved in any way in our salvation. Works are, in fact, very much involved. But not our works. The works involved in our salvation are the works of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who perfectly obeyed the Father in every way. And since his perfect righteousness is applied to our accounts, that means that in Christ, we are not seen as though, not only as though we have never sinned, having all our sins forgiven, but also as if we perfectly obeyed God's law at every single point, having had Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us. And the implication of that for our daily living is amazing. While it is true that we can do things by the power of the Spirit of God for God's glory, which do bring pleasure to our Heavenly Father, and we can also displease our Heavenly Father through ungodly motives, attitudes, and actions, because we are in Christ, having had all of our sins, past, present, and future, nailed to the cross, and having had all of Christ's perfect works of righteousness imputed to us, there is absolutely nothing that we can do or that we can fail to do that will change in any way, shape, or form God's acceptance of us in a salvific sense concerning our positional righteousness in Christ. Jesus became a man to live the life we should live, to live in perfect righteousness in order that he might give us the perfect righteousness that we need to meet the righteous requirement of God. And it was necessary that he lived life and perfectly obeyed the law as a man. He suffered hunger as a man. He suffered temptation as a man. He experienced everything as a man, but of course without sin. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Returning to our text in Hebrews 2, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. To become a merciful and faithful high priest, appealing to God for us, he had to understand us and our situations as a man. He lived as a man to live our lives. His mercy and compassion for us comes from the heart of one who fully understands from experience all that we face. And while there's much more here than we can draw out this morning, I want us to pause and consider something very practical for us. We can take our requests to Jesus. We can pray to the Father through Jesus, knowing that he understands not only by being perfectly wise, but also by an experiential comprehension. Think with me for a moment. Where I live, there are many who pray to their God, the Virgin of Guadalupe. That is their image of Mary, the mother of Jesus. The practice offends us because it is blasphemy to our Lord. But if we ask concerning why some pray to Mary instead of Jesus, many would answer that from their perspective, she understands them better because Mary was someone like us. And in this way of answering the question, it reveals a massive deficiency in their concept of Jesus the man, the God-man, a man like his brethren. Jesus, our text says, can make propitiation for our sins, can satisfy God's righteous wrath because of our sins in his ministry as high priest. For he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Since he himself was tempted in this way. This is why we should never think that Jesus as the God-man really cannot or could not experience temptation like us. It is true that being 100% a holy God, he could never sin. But in his humanity, Jesus experienced temptation and resisted temptations to sin in the power of the Spirit of God as we should. His temptation was as real as our temptation. When Christ took human flesh, he voluntarily set aside the use of many of his divine prerogatives and then depended on the power of the Father and the Spirit of God during his time living here on earth in many ways. He never ceased being God. He never gave up any of his divine attributes as God, but he voluntarily did not use certain powers in order that he might be like us. For example, being God, Jesus possessed all wisdom. Yet Luke 2:52 says that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Being God, Jesus had the power to raise the dead. But the Bible speaks of how the Father resurrected the Son from death, possibly as a way to emphasizing the voluntary non-use of some of his divine prerogatives. When Jesus was a child and experienced hunger, he did not miraculously speak food into existence to satisfy his hunger and to benefit himself. He experienced everything we experience without responding sinfully to fulfill all righteousness in our place. What happened in the desert wilderness after Jesus fasted 40 days? Matthew 4, beginning of verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Now that's an understatement. "And the tempter came to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" 40 days without eating, clearly he was hungry, really hungry. It was real temptation. And it was a temptation even stronger than the temptations we experience. We're not going to be tempted to turn stone into bread because we can't. But Christ could, but he did not use those divine powers to satisfy his own hunger. He resisted the temptation with the power of the Spirit using the Word of God, but he was truly tempted. We do not have to sin in subjection to temptation to understand all that is in temptation. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus lived the life, the perfect righteousness, in perfect righteousness that we should live so that he can offer us the help that we need as his brethren. Jesus, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, had to be made like us to be our most merciful and faithful high priest, to make propitiation for our sins, to offer us the help we truly need. Any deficiency in our concept of Jesus will lead to a flaw in our worship of Jesus. We shall never worship the Lord as we truly should if we do not know the Lord as he truly is. It has been my prayer that this passage might be used to challenge you to consider Christ and to contemplate him, to behold him as the God-man, with greater precision, causing you to worship him with greater passion and to trust in him more fully, resulting in a greater peace when you face trials and temptations. Christ is our empathizing enabler in times of temptation because he both understands our temptation and yet undergirds us with his strength. He has experienced temptation and enables our triumph. He, as a man, came to die the death that we deserve and live the life that we should live. Praise be to God for this marvelous gift. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for providing the righteousness that we need in Christ so that we might live for you. We thank you for providing all that we need, not only the forgiveness of our sins, but also that righteousness provided to us through the obedience of Christ to every one of your commands. Pray, Lord, for us as a body that we might be challenged to think more deeply about you and what you have done and who you are, and that it might cause us to more passionately worship you, to contemplate you, and have our minds enraptured with who you are and what you have done, and in such a way that you would be glorified all the more in us. And that when we face temptations to sin, we might think about you and praise you and think about what you have done for us and what you experienced for us, and that that might cause us all the more to reflect upon you and not be tempted by lesser things, because you are over all and better than everything. We ask that you would just continue to use us and grow us in our knowledge of you, that we might better reflect you for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.